A lot of pressure.
Let's see. Looks like this is twisted. Yeah, there we go. There we go.
Oh, yeah. I'll put it on the upside
down. So good to be with y'all at this time of season when we celebrate Christ's birth and his life. And what I want to look at today, very familiar passages, if you'll open your Bibles to Luke. We're going to look at two sections. Luke 2, beginning in verse 25.
Let's see.
Oh, maybe the middle one?
Yeah, here we go.
The middle one at the top.
How about that? Is that?
There. Thank you. Got to have your volume. Ben Hayden would always say, more volume, please. More volume. I heard that all my life. So, again, Luke 2, 25. And then we're going to jump over to Luke 4, beginning in verse 14. So if you'll look with me. And the question before us today is, why is it when people know the facts about Jesus, reject them? So pick up with me in verse 25 of Luke 2, when Jesus is presented at the temple. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for his custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, let your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And now from Luke 4, picking up in verse 14. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit, and the news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you, in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the peoples in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff." Again, as a believer for years, just always been just riveted and amazed at this story. How the crowd could respond like this. Where did this hostility come from? When I think of Christmas, I'm always reminded of a story that Ben Hayden shared when I was younger. And the story was, there was a lady that had been divorced, and she had one daughter. Her daughter was 8 years old. And she was telling Ben, she said, "Ben, I wish you could hear my daughter pray." And Ben just said back, "That's great. That's wonderful." And the lady kept going on, but it's amazing to hear her pray. And she went on to say, on Christmas Eve, I overheard her praying this prayer. And the prayer was, "Father, I know tomorrow is your birthday, and all the angels are planning a big party for you. But I don't have anything to give you except my love. But tomorrow I want you to know I'll be thinking about you." And then we look at the contrast here. And so the question before us is, why? What went wrong? So again, here's Jesus. He's in the end of his first year of his public ministry. And he comes back to his hometown in Nazareth. And this town, and especially this synagogue, would have been made up of family. It would have been friends, family, uncles, relatives, and people that knew Jesus. And so he has the book of Isaiah opened and handed to him, and he reads this passage that we're very familiar with, how the Spirit of the Lord was upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel. He said, to the poor, to the prisoners, and to the blind, and to the oppressed. And then he says, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And so he stopped there in the middle of verse 2 of Isaiah 61, and there's a reason he stopped there. And we'll get that in a few minutes. But he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And again, can you imagine that? For really centuries and decades and year after year, the people had been in the synagogue week in and week out to worship the Lord. But this day was unlike any other day on Sabbath. And it was because Jesus said, "This scripture has been fulfilled in your sight. I am the Messiah, the long-awaited one, the one that Simeon talked about." And he knew their hearts because he says, "No doubt you will say to me that proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself.'" Meaning, we're not going to believe you unless you show us some signs. So do some miracles like you did in Capernaum, and then we'll believe. And we know that Jesus, being omniscient, reads the hearts of man, just like in John 2:25 when it says he did not entrust himself to the people because he knew what was in their hearts. So he knew what they were already thinking, even though they were amazed at the words that were coming from his mouth. And they responded by saying, "Isn't this Joseph's son, the carpenter?" And yet he's speaking with such profoundness. He's not having to quote other people. He's speaking with boldness, and the dexterity of the language was unmatched. The purity of the message and the delivery, unlike none they've ever heard before. So he says, "No prophet is without honor except in his hometown." We know that proverbial statement, that you got to be out of town for people to really think well of you. But notice the transition here in verse 25 when he starts to really exposit the Isaiah 61 passage. He says, "But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath and the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." And again, you think of them in this audience, the Jewish people, and at first they're liking the words of Christ, but here in this transition, it's starting to really bug them. They don't like what they're hearing right now. And it's because Jesus is saying there were many widows in Israel, but God didn't choose to heal any of them. But he went outside to Sidon, to Zarephath, to a Gentile country. And again, who lived there? Who was from this city? Jezebel. Jezebel, the wife, the wonderful wife of Ahab. And remember what God said about Ahab. He had really provoked God more than any of the prophets before him. Well, Jezebel's father named himself Ethbaal, meaning Baal was obviously his god, this false idol. And it was in the land of Sidon, right there in Phoenicia and Tyre and Sidon. And so this area would be frowned upon, of course, according to the people of Israel. And so he's saying that God reached out to this woman who was a widow. And remember in 1 Kings 17, it says that basically all she had was one little amount of a scone, like for a meal to survive. So she had one more meal to last, and it was over with her and her son. And here comes the man of God, Elijah the prophet. Remember, Ahab said, "You troubler of Israel." But really, Ahab was the troubler of Israel. And Elijah was the man of God who had prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then he prayed again that it would rain, and it poured rain. So he comes to this widow, to this woman, who what we see here is she saw herself as poor, spiritually destitute, spiritually bankrupt, realizing she had nothing within herself to commend herself to God, but she was a believer. And she also saw herself as a prisoner. And every believer sees that. When we come into the world, every one of us know that we were alcoholics to something. And God supernaturally had to come in and remove the chains. The Puritans would say the most dangerous chains of all are those that cannot be seen by the prisoner. And we, by God's grace, have had our eyes opened and recognized that we have been in bondage. And he goes on to say that those that know the Lord recognize their spiritual blindness, that they're walking in darkness. I remember Ashley, when I first met her, she had just become a believer 2 months before. And she didn't know much of the scriptures, and she didn't realize this was even in the scriptures, but she said, "You know, I felt like this veil was taken away from my eyes." And I said, "That's what the word says in 1 Corinthians 3. The Lord lifts the veil where you come to see clearly who you are in light of who Christ is." And that is what causes one to be spiritually bankrupt, to be spiritually broken and contrite. And so this woman, she would have had all these characteristics. Poor, blind, she was seen that she had been in prison and oppressed. That really completely defeated. Her only hope was to place it on Christ. And again, that's one of the things missing today in the evangelical church, is being poor in spirit. When Christ described true believers, he started off with that. Remember, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." The Greek word toukos is a word that means to cringe. It was a picture of a beggar that was so broken and so downcast that they would crouch down in a corner with one hand holding up for help and the other hand covering their face. That's the picture that Jesus paints of a true believer. And this widow from Zarephath, that's how she viewed herself. And again, the beauty is we see that God sending his messenger to her. And she trusted him. She did what he asked her to do, to provide water and then to give the last food, bit of food to him. And then what happened? The barrel for her never was empty, ever again. The Lord continued to supernaturally provide what she needed. And that's what we see. You know, in life you have these experiences and sometimes you wonder, why did that happen? I'll never forget, 6 years ago, I got a call from our pastor at Eastwood named Bart Lester, and Bart said, "Glenn, I have been asked to speak at this Methodist church on the differences between Presbyterians and Methodists, and I can't go because I've got to preach. Would you go?" I said, "I would love to." So it was a Sunday school class, probably about half the size. And I thought, you know, I'm going to talk about the five solos, you know, that it's grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone, and glory, the grace of glory, just those five solos to hit on. And so as I started off, the first verse I talked about was in 2 Peter 1:20, "No prophecy of Scripture was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit, spoken from God." And so as I'm moving forward, and before I started the class, the head of the class said, now listen, there will be about 20 people that will get up at 15 after to go to choir and to get ready for doing the ushering. But, you know, don't worry about that. So I said, okay. So I'm maybe 5, 10 minutes into the message, and a lady raises her hand, and she goes, you Presbyterians know your Bibles. I'll say that about the Presbyterian people. So it's going good. Things are encouraging. And as time goes on, it's 15 after, and the people that left, I knew two of them for years. They smiled like, good job, Glenn. That was wonderful. And then all of a sudden, the questions started coming in. And they were questions on election, on the role of women in the church, homosexuality. And so I'll never forget, I responded with each question with scripture. I didn't want my opinion to get in the way. And I remember when it came to election, I said, you know, because I could see them shaking their head. They didn't like that. And I said, you know, Jesus said, I don't pray for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are thine. And there was a lady on my left. She goes, where is that in the Bible? Just like that. It couldn't be in the Bible. I said, that was Jesus' prayer on the eve of the cross in John 17:9. And then when it came up to homosexuality, same lady raised her hand and she goes, but Jesus never said it was wrong, that homosexuality is not wrong. I said, ma'am, with all respect, remember the first verse I quoted at the beginning. No prophecy of scripture was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoken from God. I said, all the scripture is from God. And in 1 Corinthians 6:9, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, homosexuals, thieves, drunkards, swindlers, revilers, disobedient will inherit the kingdom of God. I said, the good news is, but such were some of you. You've been washed. I said, that's because those people that were living that way have come to repentance. They've come and done a 180-degree turn. And then I said, you know, one of the biggest problems facing the evangelical church today in America is its inability to know who's a Christian. I said, we have leaders in churches that are not even believers. And I'll never forget, there was a man in the back right, about 6'4". He was just shaking his head. And I could read his lips. He was saying, we're not to judge. And I said, okay, when it comes to not judging, I said, 1 Corinthians 2:15, the apostle Paul, right after he said the natural man cannot understand the things of God, they have to be spiritually discerned. He said, we make judgments, yet we are judged by no man. I said, what he was saying is because we're believers and have the Spirit of God and have the scriptures, we can make evaluations. We don't read hearts, but we make evaluations based off what people say and do. And then it came up to the role of women as being elders. And I said, listen, all I'm telling you is what the word says. I said, 1 Timothy 2:12 says that a woman is not to exercise authority over a man in God's church. And the fangs came out and if I erred, and I probably did, I couldn't hold it in. I said, the way we're going, the Antichrist is going to be a woman. And it was just like, boom, just, So I thought, you know, are they going to do to me what they did to Paul and Jesus? So it was, I had never experienced like that. And I probably had spoken to that church maybe 20 times over the years. And usually it went pretty well. But this one, and I remember, yes, I got a letter from the lady. She said, look, you knew the word well, but she said, we didn't know any more after you left than when you came on the differences. And, you know, as I evaluated that, and it was tragic, not one person in there that day had a Bible. And really, it should sadden us. And I remember Pastor Aaron Fleming, who was discipled by Frank Barker. He lived with Frank for 2 years, and he was the one that mentored me out of college. But he made the statement one time. He said, the most miserable man on the face of the earth in hell will be the preacher who's there with his congregation. And I've never forgotten those words. We're to be faithful. And again, we're to speak the truth in love, you know. And And that's the way our Lord did. But we see the response here. And now he transitions to Elisha, the prophet. And remember, he said there were many lepers in Israel, but God didn't choose to heal any of them. But he went outside of Israel to a Syrian military leader, Naaman. And remember this response. Naaman, he had made a raid on Israel in 2 Kings 5. He would take people on these raids, and he took this young lady. And this young lady, recognizing that Naaman was a leper, and she said, listen, there is hope for you. There's a prophet in Israel that could heal you. And so remember, he showed up, and the prophet Elisha didn't even see him. He sent his servant to him. And he said, give him the order to go into the river and dip 7 times. And you can just see the pride of that Syrian general saying, look, I'm the commander-in-chief who conquered this little land of yours. Heal me. And so his servant said, look, he's not asking you to do anything difficult. Just dip 7 times in the Jordan. And he came to his senses, and when he did it, he was completely healed, completely restored to perfect health. And again, we saw the response. He was so blown away by that he offered all those gifts to Elisha, which Elisha refused, though his servant took them, and then he received the leprosy. But in this response, what do we see? This man finally had to come to the point where he humbled himself. You know, he became spiritually poor in spirit. He recognized his spiritual bankruptcy. He recognized that really in his pride, he was in prison. And so through that, he received healing. And so in verse 28, and all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove Jesus out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill in which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. And again, why is it those that hear the truth week in and week out, but reject it and become enraged? And it really goes back to the fact they don't want to see themselves as the poor, as imprisoned, as blind, and oppressed. They don't want to do that. And they can't do that apart from the grace of God. That's why I tell people we're beggars telling other beggars where the bread is. But it's only with the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit that people can have a right, accurate view of themselves and be transformed. So I was reminded of the end of John 9. Remember when Jesus healed the blind man? And at the very end, the blind man comes to Jesus. And remember, his own parents had basically disowned their son. They saw the miracle, but they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. And when Jesus identifies himself to him, I am he you're talking to. And he said, basically, because you admit you're blind, and that's why you see. And those who say they see will stay in their blindness. And the Pharisees even asked Jesus, and he said, yes, because you think you're well and that you see, you will stay blind. And we know that 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, if our gospel's hidden and veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of those that do not believe, lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine upon them. God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the glory of the knowledge of God in the face of Christ. And again, what a privilege we have. And because of what he's done in our lives, our only response is to be humble, is to be contrite. And again, Jesus' picture of true believers: blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, not only for their own sin, but also the sins of others. Remember, David said in Psalm 119:136, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. And then he said, blessed are the meek, those that are so humble, so contrite. And you know, if someone speaks ill against them, their response typically is, I'm really worse than you think. They're not going to bow up. And again, that's what's in each of us is to bow up. But over time, by God's grace, he makes us more meek, more gentle. And then those are the emptying of self. And then Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And again, whether it was the widow or whether it was Naaman, this righteousness is imputed to believers through faith. And that faith is a gift that God gives. And then those that hunger and thirst for righteousness are going to be those that are pure in heart, those that are merciful because they've received mercy, and those that are peacemakers. They've had peace given to them because they recognize that from a vertical standpoint, God has removed the barrier of that enmity that existed by the work of Christ on our behalf. And so then we can in turn, now that we have peace with God, be peacemakers with others, the horizontal peace that's in the body of Christ. And so this is a wonderful passage, a great reminder that salvation is an inside God job. And as believers, we need to recognize what he's done in our lives and then not hold it in. And the Lord gives us opportunities every day. I think back on Monday, I was walking out of Belk at lunch, had to pick up something, and right when I opened the door to walk out the front, I hear this lady about my age yell, Jesus Christ, so loud and in a negative way. And basically, there was a car that got a little too close to her. So I followed her to her car. And she was putting in her bags in the car, and I said, ma'am, I said, if that car had hit you, Jesus Christ would be your only hope. And I remember her going. And I said, listen, I said, just wanted to share that with you. And she goes, well, I believe in him. And I just said, Merry Christmas. But there's so many opportunities the Lord does give us to share the greatest news in the world. But we're not to be surprised when there is the hostility and the rejection. But we have to examine ourselves and make sure that we are not the offense. Let the gospel be the offense. We all know that, but it's a good reminder. But again, if Jesus said in John 15, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they hated my words, they will hate yours. A slave is not greater than his master. So again, what a privilege that we have to be imitators of Christ. And we're here such a short time. But when you see a life that is transformed and then the impact that that has, there's nothing that compares to that. Nothing on earth that compares to that. And so again, as his ambassadors, you know, we need to make sure that we look for those opportunities to share the gospel. Bill Bright, who was the founder and president of Campus Crusade for decades, he said, witnessing is simply taking the initiative to share Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results up to God. We don't fail in witnessing. The key is just articulate it the way God designed you, but accurately of who Christ is. But I would preface it with 75% of the words need to be the negative news, because it's not about addition. It's more about subtraction. And that's what the audience in that synagogue didn't want to see. They thought, hey, it's our heritage. We're Jews by birth. We're in. And Romans 2:28, remember, said it's circumcision of the heart, not outward circumcision that counts. It's circumcision of the heart. In Ezekiel 36:26, God said through that prophet, I will replace your heart of stone with a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, which will cause you, which will empower you to obey my ordinances and to keep my statutes. So what a privilege we have as his ambassadors. Are there any questions, thoughts on anything that we talked about in this passage that hits you, that you would like to share?
Tim, you know, and a bunch of probably other people in this class heard at the big gathering, you were probably there with Tim Keller.
Yes, yeah, I was there.
And he talked about how the first century church was similar to our church situation, how ours is becoming, because there was so much hostility towards it.
Yes.
But he talked about the incredible growth. Mm-hmm. And he basically said there were so many attractive things about the early church, the way they treated the poor and the way they gave the gospel. but they were persecuted. He basically said it was offensive and attractive.
Yes.
And he said, if you're just attractive, you're missing some of the gospel. If you're just offensive, you're missing some of the gospel.
That's right.
We present it.
Yes.
And that has been a super challenge.
That was so, I'm glad you brought that up, because remember he talked about a professor in a seminary who wrote a book about the first 300 years after Christ's resurrection. And the point of the book, I think, was why would anyone become a Christian? Yeah. And the reason is because it was going to cost you. And really for the last 200 plus years in America, it's not cost us to follow Christ. But as we see, the darkness is growing and growing, and the hostility is cranking up. And really, we've had a reprieve for 200 plus years by God's grace in this country, but it looks like that's coming to an end. So we're not to be surprised at the fiery ordeal which will come upon us as though something strange were happening. But it is the package deal, and that's why Paul would say in Colossians 1, he said, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, because the world can't get at Christ anymore. The world gets at the closest thing to Christ, which is the bride of Christ. And but as Paul said in Philippians 1, he said, don't be alarmed by your opponents, for it's a sign of destruction for them, but it's a sign of salvation for you. But that was really good. Tim Keller's main point was, you know, speaking the truth, but living it, the two going together. You know, that's what Paul told Timothy, remember, in 1 Timothy 4. He said, watch your life and your teaching. Persevere in both of these, for it will ensure salvation, not only for yourselves, but for all who hear you. That's a profound statement, that if we do those two things together, salvation for all who hear you, that the work of God's grace will display. That was good.
John brought a colleague from his office, maybe 35 years old, kind of antagonistic to the gospel. It just, you know, I've known John for so many years, and God, it was so incredible to see how he responded to the talk, but because of John's relationship with him.
That's so encouraging.
I think to Tim Town.
No, that was not incredible. It was really amazing.
Yeah. Offensive attack. That is exciting, no doubt. Yes, Barry?
I was in a Bible study with him in our first step here, and there was a question about it. And he was going on, you have to show them the love, that the less you present Jesus to them, it's foolishness to them. You've got to take yourself out of the equation, present the gospel.
That's right.
To them. Otherwise,
you'll think you're. Yeah. Well, I've been thought of that for sure. He's a Jesus freak. And... Okay. Amen. Yeah, Jim Holland and Julie, just how y'all responded in this trial has ministered. And others that have had tremendous trials in this class, it has so blessed us because we've seen God's grace on display through you. Yes, Jim?
Yeah.
Right. Right, that's right.
It says that we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed.
Yeah.
But those who believe and are saved.
That's right.
Whatever it is that's coming, it's easy for me to say because I'm not being tortured.
Yeah.
The Lord Jesus is going to get us through it one day at a time.
Amen.
And we're not.
That's right. That's right. It validates the faith that God gave us.
It does. It validates it to those around us, and it validates it to us.
That's right.
And it's very encouraging that He would give us.
Yes, exactly. And He would go on to say in Hebrews 12 that He's the author and the finisher of our faith. What He begins, He completes. To Him all glory. And how He uses these trials to put us on a platform to be able to point people to Christ, that it's His grace and His power. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the wonderful passages we looked at today. We thank You for Simeon, just being a faithful, righteous man who knew the Scriptures, and he knew from the book of Isaiah that Jesus would be a light to the Gentiles, that all the nations would be blessed because of the Messiah that would come. And Father, I pray now that we get to look back and see that He did come and how He has transformed our lives. I pray, Lord, that we would look for opportunities to speak the truth in love to those that don't know You, Lord. And I pray that You would give us those divine appointments and that we would be faithful in them. And at the same time, Lord, that we would look for opportunities to encourage one another until the day of Christ. Lord, we love You. We thank You for Your grace and mercy. In Christ's name, amen.